from Ireland, living in Bath, England. I only say that because he did not wear his name tag. But he has since repented. And he has it on today. It's a delight to be with you again after a lot of years, Brother Roy. Wonderful singing this morning. I've often marveled at the acoustics in this room, but I have a feeling that they were ably implemented and helped by your voices. What a joy it was to sing. I've often maintained that those who compiled those hymn books were either sopranos or tenors or frustrated bass singers who couldn't hit the notes ordinarily, and they raised everything up about 2.5 keys. And it's especially magnified at 9 o'clock in the morning, but you really did well. It was beautiful to hear. Thank you. We're going to look this morning beginning in Psalm number 40 and verse 1. Psalm 40 and verse number 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. John's Gospel, chapter 13, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and verse 34. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. We'll be referring to that well-known verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Let them become a new creation. But you know it so well, we didn't need to turn to it. Finally, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 1 to commence our reading in this passage. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And now that God will bless to us the reading this morning as we meditate in this brief devotional on some new things. I suppose, like many of you, many of us, the majority of us like to get occasionally new things. Nice to save for something at times that we need. And to get it when it's new, there's something that's thrilling, rather exciting about new things. God understands that. And I have a pretty sneaking suspicion that God himself is a God who loves new things. For he's constantly giving us new experiences. He delights in giving us new things. He delights when we delight in new things. And I am convinced that as the unending ages of eternity unfold, we will continually have revealed to us new things. Not just about his grandeur, not just new aspects of his infinite holiness, but above all else, preeminent above all else, he will give us new revelations that he has eternally loved in the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what prompted him to write, I make all things new. It's a word that is woven throughout all of the Bible. It's a very common word. If you look it up in any concordance, you will find that the word new is all throughout the Bible. And I kind of like that. We've looked at four, really we've read three. We're going to look this morning at four new things that God gives us, beginning with a new psalm in the 40th psalm. A new psalm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a well-known verse, and we're going to bask today, I trust, in the new creation that we have become. John 13, we have a new commandment. And in Revelation 21, a new heaven. I hope it will be a blessing to our every heart as you start another very busy day. A new song. The psalmist David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. What a great verse, verse 2 of Psalm 40 is. He brought me up also out of that pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. The song of the redeemed is one of the great blessings of newness that comes with the newness of life. I have met people at times, they've come up to me after evenings and they have said, we cannot sing a note. And we love music, but we would love to be able to sing. And it seems a little hollow just to be able to say, well, sometime you will. There's coming a day when you will sing. There's coming a day when we'll all sing like we can't now. But the bottom line of it is, I have met very happy Christians and they can't carry a tune in a bucket, but they have a song. And I love to hear it. The song of the redeemed. The tapestry of my life is woven from time to time with supernatural meetings of people. Just the circumstances of their lives that defy human understanding. And I'll never forget them. A mother last year in North Carolina. 17-year-old girl on fire for the Lord. Her youngest daughter. Picked up three disabled children on her way to school. And was hit by a driver. And she alone was killed. It's bad enough, it's hard enough, any of us as parents, to even contemplate it. But 3.5 days later, to have that mother sing a solo at her daughter's funeral, I don't understand that. I don't understand it. To stand with a smiling face, with maybe a broken heart, and sing the song of the redeemed. How do you explain that to someone who has never met Christ? How do we explain it even one to another? I remember a dear little lady in Iowa, great little soul. She just turned, I believe, 95. She has you beat, Brother Ed, by a little bit, but not by very much. And in a space of 7 weeks, she buried five of the dearest people to her in her life. A 39-year-old grandson and his 9-year-old son, her great-grandson, killed instantly when a drunk driver ran a red light. Her oldest son, her daughter, and finally her husband of 71 years. In the space of 7 weeks, she buried five people. It just so happened she sat right behind me on the very first day that I came back for meetings after that, and I listened to her sing. She's deaf as can be, and her tone wasn't the best. She was sort of everywhere on the notes, and I sat there and cried. A song of the redeemed. I went up to her, by the way, afterwards. I said, Miss Lillian, I understand your life has been fraught with a lot of tragedy of late. She said, it has. I thought, well, God has blessed her with Alzheimer's. She's forgotten it already. And I knew that wasn't the case. She said, no, dear, no tragedy whatsoever. I said, how is it not tragedy? Five of your closest loved ones. She said, no, no, that's the goodness of God. I said, how is that the goodness of God? She said, because in his infinite goodness, God has given a kind of tired old lady five more reasons to long to go home. That's the goodness of God. That's the song of the redeemed. We sing for a variety of things. We have actually just sung a prayer, haven't we? Teach me thy way, O Lord. In every instance and circumstance of life, teach me thy way. We can learn in all of these experiences. It's all part of the great song that he has placed within us. It's not the world's song. The world has its songs. Many of them are beautiful. Some of them are classic. They're elegantly composed. They're brilliantly produced. And I can appreciate them, and we can as such. But they're not the song of the redeemed. And they have a special place in our heart. We sing for prayer at times. We sing at times for expression of love and joy, happiness, a variety of things. Worship. How poor we would be if it weren't for the richness of so many of the great hymns that we sing. And I often have to catch myself and say, if the song of the redeemed is so blessed now, what will it be like when we are free from the taint of sin? What will it be like when we don't forget the words? When we're not real familiar with the tune, we will sing in perfect unison at absolutely outstanding harmony, led by the chief musician himself, the song of the redeemed. The psalmist said, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many who see it in fear shall trust in the Lord. One of the things, perhaps, that maybe we don't think of so often is when we have a song, the unsaved take notice. The unsaved take notice. I just met yesterday this girl that is with the MOP program. I can't bring myself to say the mobsters. I just can't do it yet. One day I will. Maybe by Thursday I will. But as of right now, I can't. I don't think I've earned the right. But she is with that program, and it was really cute. It just so happened somebody invited me to sit at their table, and I sat down, and she was next to me. And the whole time we were talking, she was humming. Bob Bennett finally, extremely lately, called our table up for food. And I have talked with him about it since. And she was behind me in line, and as we're pushing our trays down that little thing, she's singing away to herself, just very softly. I thought, you know, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. The song of the redeemed. It's a new song. There are things that God allows into our lives that sometimes we wonder if they have jeopardized our song. But in the midst of it all, God gives grace to find a song still, doesn't he? I remember a pianist that I know fairly well. And you would know his name. He's very, very well known in Christian music circles. And one night at 4 a.m. in communist China, he was taken by some people, Christians, to a fifth floor walk-up flat where an underground church was meeting in Beijing. And he opened the door. They opened the door. And inside were 130-some Christians crowded into a little room. And they were delighted. He was there to play for with several of their great concert orchestras. And one man spoke a few words of English. His name was Pastor Ling. And he took this fellow over to a piano where many of the white keys, the ivory, was missing. And this concert pianist thought, Lord, what do I do now? And his second question was, what song do I play? What song might we know? And it just hit him. And he began to play the words of Bill and Gloria Gaither, kings and kingdoms will all pass away. But there's something about that name. And in their native tongue, they joined in and began to sing. He said, it's the sweetest song I've ever heard. He said, I've heard the greatest singers, perhaps, of our generation. But that's the sweetest song I've ever heard. Pastor Ling, by the way, was a scarred man with pure white hair. The pianist felt that his age was somewhere in the mid-70s, only to find out that he was 37 years of age. And in one night of torture, in a prison, suffering for his faith in Christ, tortured in ways that I would never even publicly say if there were only men present, his hair turned from oriental black to snow white. A song. He said no one sang more sweetly than did Pastor Ling. A new song. Don't you love the new song that God has given us? Let us never lose it. The writer to the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, has a rather interesting verse in the second letter, chapter 5 and verse number 17. So therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is, in the margin of your Bible, might accurately say, let them become a new creation. Now, there have been, and I've met several, newer believers who are a little bit stymied by that. They say that we don't really understand that. We thought that when we came to Christ, we were instantly a new creation. And I said, well, we were. Our souls were instantly saved. But the most senior and godly Christian in this room, let alone the church, would be the first to tell us today that from that point onward, as we're brought to completion in Christ, it is a lifelong test. And sometimes it's a lifelong struggle. We often fail. We'll have our victories. But in the midst of it, God is bringing us to this glorious completion so that we are like His Son. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. I hope first and foremost, though, that we take that just as it's found in the original King James, and delight in the fact that we are a new creation. We are not what we one day will be, but we simply say, thank God we are not what we once were. We meet people at times and their lives have just been their faces reflected. They have been roadmaps to destruction, and their path was crossed by a very interested and caring Savior. And they have come gloriously to Christ. And these people who have tested every one of the world's waters are amazingly and utterly transformed. And then there are others, and they're saved when they're little children, raised in Christian families, and at times perhaps quite restrictive Christian families. And while no one ever wants it, and you certainly regret it, their rebellion comes later in life. But at the same point, whether we were saved as children, having never really done that much wrong, or we were saved after testing all that the world had to offer, we thank God that bit by bit, day by day, He chisels a little piece off here, sands another spot there, and He brings us to the completion of being in Christ. This will be my morning for some anecdotal stories. The assembly that I was commended from just was there a couple weekends ago. There is a lady there who is a miracle of grace. There's a couple in that assembly, and they're rather unique people. I don't know that everybody could do this, but they have moved since. They had a very unique ministry among the street people of Washington, D.C. And in particular, the ladies of the night, may I say that? Although, frankly, they were ladies also that worked in the daytime. They would compile a great collection of coats, winter coats, all through the year. They would go to Goodwill, Salvation Army, places like that, and they would buy these $2 and $3 coats. And in the winter times especially, she would drive in their car while he walked on the sidewalks, up and down alleyways in the worst parts of Washington. And they would find the homeless people, the street people, and others. And they would give them new coats. Of course, in every pocket of the coat were tracts and the like. They had a great little ministry. The husband walked past the car one day. The windows were broken out. It was up on cinder blocks. Hood was up. Anything that was of value had been stripped from the car. And as he walked past, he looked inside, and lying across the back seat was a woman in a summer dress. And the snow was coming through the window. He felt that it must have been a corpse. No way that that person could be alive. But he pried the door open. And after quite some time, he was able to rouse this woman. He ran out to the street and called for his wife to come back. He took all of the coats that he could possibly get, and he wrapped this lady in about three of them. Her legs were bare. Her arms were bare. It was a short-sleeved summer dress that she was wearing. They wrapped them in it, put her in the back seat, turned the heater on at full volume, at full blast, and they took off to the nearest hospital with her. When she was released, they took her to their home, and they nursed her back to health. And I had the luxury of being there for the gospel meeting the very first Sunday that she was in our assembly. It was a luxury, but it was also an absolute, I don't know what the word is, spiritual battle. It's one of three times that I'm convinced in my life that I've looked into the face of someone that was more than likely demon-possessed. She sat in the second seat, second row on this side. Every time I would look down that way, times her eyes would roll up so that I saw nothing but white. She would bare her teeth and hiss at me. It was frightening. It was a gospel message, to be honest. I don't really remember. I thank God I was also there the day that she accepted Christ. And I have never, never seen a life so transformed. Unfortunately, she probably won't be around that much longer. Because of her former lifestyle, she's had one liver transplant already, and it's failing. Those of you who ever hear that radio program Unshackled with that weird organ music, her story has been featured three different times on that. An utter trophy of grace, instantly transformed. The thoughts of any aspect of her former life, of returning to it, would be so anathema to her that she would, I think, if anybody tried to tempt her to do anything that she once did, it would probably make her physically ill. But we're not all like that, are we? That crazy bumper sticker, I actually kind of like it, says Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. And I would think that the most veteran saint here today will agree. It's a lifelong process, isn't it, of becoming more like Christ. But the admonition is to become a new creation. The outward manifestation, the evidence of that utter transformation that has taken place within, may we day by day be more like His Son. What a prayer and an aspiration it would be. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord Jesus gave a new commandment. I find it interesting that in 1 John, all of the chapters, 2, 3, and 4, all save chapter 1, there is the same admonition, but in a particular way, the Apostle John, now an old man, looking back over his life and his ministry, says to the church, I say this to you, a new commandment I give you, which is no new commandment, the one that you have had from the beginning, that you love one another, a new commandment. I was in the north of Ireland. Sam believes that's the Holy Land, not Israel. I was in the north of Ireland one time for a conference. And there was a man, I don't like this. There were a whole lot of us sitting on the platform facing the audience. I come very early. There's usually two rows. I sit in the back seat immediately behind the podium. I try my best to be hidden as properly as I can be. But nonetheless, some people can still see. I don't like that deal at all. But nonetheless, the first man stood up and he said, you know what makes me sick? I thought, no, I don't. What makes you sick? He said, it's all of these messages about love, love, love. He said, forget that nonsense. Give me good old-fashioned doctrine any day. Oh, man. I thought to myself, but that's the foundational grace that all doctrine must be built on. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi? It's right in his first chapter. He's commended them in the first 8 verses for all of the things that they were doing right. How much their love had been voiced abroad. When people spoke of them, they talked about their loving character. I'm convinced both inside the church and even outside the church, people knew them as Christians whose love just shined through. And here's what he says, but this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. Do a little study of it. Here's what it says, that your love may exceed all known boundaries. You're doing a great job, and you are people of love. But here's what I pray, that your love may exceed every known boundary. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus, later encouraged and amplified by John, said it's because of your love that people will know that you're my disciples. And is it not safe to say that the degree to which we love one another probably is a pretty fair mirror of the degree with which we love the Lord Jesus. If one lacks, the other most certainly is. I don't know how it is on the mission field. I have been privileged to stay with a number of missionaries. As you know, I most often work in North America. I've been through a fair number of countries with my dear friend Sam Robinson there. I have been privileged and honored in over 40 countries to stay with missionaries, and I appreciate it very much. And I try to find out about their work and their ministries and the like. But I don't know exactly what it's like for you on a day-to-day basis, working with national believers who have gotten saved. I would imagine that when you start your ministry, your first few converts are pretty special and pretty precious. You probably love them with the love of a very proud parent with a child. That's the way we feel, even in our domestic service, with anyone who accepts Christ under our preaching. Pretty much natural, I think. But I know that in the church, at least in the church in North America, there are some that are harder to love than others. And I think probably we might be surprised to find out that we ourselves might not be as lovable as we think we are at times. Some say love covers a multitude of sins. It does not mean, of course, that we pick up the rug and sweep sin under the carpet. That's not what it means at all. But the older I get, the more convinced I am that if we looked at one another with Christ-like love, and if we dealt with one another as individuals, as families, in our marriage relationships, and every other aspect of life, and certainly the church, we'd probably have a lot less problems than we have. If I really love someone, I find it very hard to be critical of them. If I love someone, I find myself praying for them. And when I'm praying for somebody, I also find it very hard to be critical of them. Because if I find that which I'm critical of in their lives, then evidently I'm not praying hard enough. And love is the most necessary thing to bind a church together. We have in North America many commuter assemblies, commuter churches. I remember even in our commending assembly in a suburb of Washington, we live 41 miles away. It was a chore, really, to go every meeting, especially when they had a whole week of them. 41 miles. Our journeys took us through some less than desirable neighborhoods. And if I was away and Carol was taking the children, it was a little fear every night. It was a little worry that they wouldn't have a breakdown, even a flat tire, in certain parts of the commute. But we had people on the other side of the assembly who lived 55 miles away, almost 100 miles separating people that were in the same fellowship. That's unusual. It's rather unique. And then you go over to the UK, and every village has an assembly. It's just different. It's different here at times. And I find that those kind of assemblies have to really work at developing their love one for another. But it's a great task to go into, in for. It's a new commandment that you love one another. In Revelation chapter 21, we have that most glorious of prospects. It's a new heaven. I love that section of Scripture. Love every bit of it, even that which precedes it, and certainly that which follows. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. Seas, of course, divide continents. They're the places of perpetual unrest. And so one of the things that we'll find in heaven, no more division, no more separation, and certainly no more unrest. But John gets this vision, this glimpse of the holy city, that new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Some of you know that our daughter got married on Saturday, and when I stood up there and walked her down the aisle, I couldn't really see her when she was alongside of me, but then when Chris, my son-in-law now, when Chris's dad, he's a pastor, and I stood there in front of our children to lead each of our own children in their vows, and I looked at my daughter, I thought of this verse, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It just took my breath away, the beauty of her. And I thought about this again, and I said, sometime this next week, I'm going to have to speak about it because it's so fresh right now. One of the great things of this section of Scripture are not just the things that will be there, but also, thank God, all of that list of things that won't be there. Suffice it to say that whatever it is that plagues you, whatever it is that plagues me now, every one of them will be gloriously absent in that four-square city. That's almost enough to make you happy this morning, isn't it? What a joy. What a joy. In that city that is new. Well, I didn't plan to say this, but I have to. When I was in business, I worked for an investment firm called Merrill Lynch for a number of years, and I had a client who was exceedingly wealthy. It took him about 3 years to build his new home, 25,000 square feet, his new home. And by the way, the second smallest home in the neighborhood. And that bothered him, too. Three shades of marble, 40-foot ceilings. It was really a remarkable home. And I knew what it was costing because I saw the money leaving his account, and he talked with me fairly freely about it. Finally, after almost 3 years, he said, Alan, we would like for you and your wife to come for the great opening. We're having a housewarming. He said, we're having a chamber orchestra in the music room. And I thought, we might do that too sometime in our house. And he said, and he said, I know that you guys don't drink, but he said, there will be punch and there will be other things there for you. He said, we just want you to come. You have helped me immeasurably. And I said, no, I really haven't done much. You've just taken money from your account. And that's about all I've done. But he said, we want you to come. And we went. Pulled into that circular driveway. And it was really something. I looked at the house. I looked over at my wife. I said, you are not to get one idea tonight. Not one. We walked into the foyer, and there was hanging a $250,000 Waterford crystal chandelier. Quite nice. If you've never seen one, it's pretty special, I'll tell you that. It was hanging from a 40-foot ceiling, three shades of marble, just glorious. Not a one in the family played the piano, but they thought that their music room should have a piano. So they bought the 9-foot Steinway Model D concert grand out of the East Room of the White House. It was 2 years old. A brass plaque on it of all of the people that played that piano, from Van Cliburn to Elton John, right down to Mikhail Gorbachev, actually played that piano. I had the joy of playing a couple of songs on it. It was really a nice instrument, not bad for people that wanted to learn. And so when it was all said and done, we thanked him for a good night. We got back in our car and we drove home. And the next Monday, he called and he said, "Thank you for coming and for gracing us with your presence, you and Carol, in our new home." And I said, "It was an absolutely gorgeous home." We got talking about houses. And he said, "Where do you live?" And I told him, "For now." And I said, "But we're building a new home, my wife and I." He said, "Oh, wonderful. Where?" And I said, "Well, I can't tell you exactly where it is, but it's the greatest neighborhood in the universe." He said, "Oh, well, is it in Annapolis? That's where we lived." And I said, "No, not in Annapolis." I said, "I can't tell you exactly where it is." Dead silence. He said, "You must really trust your builder." I said, "Best one in the world." "Best one in the world." He said, "Wow. Well, now, is it a pretty sizable house?" I said, "Don't know the square footage exactly, but it is a mansion." I didn't want to tell him that that really just means dwelling place. I had to say mansion. He said, "This is a rather unusual conversation." I said, "It is, isn't it?" He said, "Well, now, how many bedrooms?" I said, oh, none. I said, "Once we get there, we're not going to sleep anymore." I said, and to go one better, I said, "You Canadians will have to say washroom." But I said, we have no bathrooms either. He said, "What?" I said, "No, we won't need them either." He said, "Weirdest thing I've ever heard. What are you telling me, man?" I had the privilege of telling him about a new heaven and a new earth and a new dwelling place. Now, I don't know about you. I am convinced, and I know you are too, that God created everything that we see in 6 days. But I think that when he said in John 14, "If I go away and prepare a place for you," when I read the tense that the oldest manuscripts agree it was written in, to me it's a rather present and an ongoing, a continuous tense. I think he's still building the city. I really do. I could be wrong. It's not the hill I want to die on. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but that's what I think. And when I think of what he built in 6 days, I really can't wait to see what he can do in a couple of millennia. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard," Paul said, "nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him." What a city it's going to be. No more tears. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Now, we read those. No more night, we could have read. No more defilement. On and on down the list it goes. All of those things that are found in that city that I believe will be ever new. He said, "Behold, I make all things new." Right, for these words are true and faithful. My mom right now is in her last weeks, I suppose, of life. Kills me to even say it. You always know it's coming, but this is the decade, and this is probably the year when we'll have to say goodbye. They spent the winter with us, 5.5 months. Alzheimer's is really taking her mind, and while they were with us, she fell and broke her hip. Roy knows my parents. I don't know if you even stayed with them, Roy. Didn't stay with them, but I think you've been with them for dinner a time or so. Mom was always a very godly, sweet lady. And little thing. I call her little bit. And that's about all she is. But this winter, for whatever reason, I just sat at the piano one day after breakfast and I started singing. "Heartaches all ended, school days all done, heaven will open, Jesus will come. Some golden daybreak, Jesus will come." And the next thing I know, I heard her walk or bang the piano bench. And she turned around and she sat next to me and put her arm around me and sang. Mom had an incredible voice when she was younger. And she still sang the sweetest that I ever heard her sing. I kind of lost it. I really did. I just stopped. She said, "Honey, you got to start singing again because I want to sing one last time with you." She said, "I remember the words." And I thought of what it will be like when we never have to say goodbye. We never have to worry about the constraints of our minds and our bodies. When we'll be free from the ravages that sin has brought into the human existence, we will not only be with him, but we will be like him. We will not just know as we are now known, but we will know everything eventually, I think, just about everything that God finds in the superlatives concerning his Son. It's an inexhaustible subject, but they'll always be new and will learn them continuously forever and forever. And there will be no more of these things, because a God who delights in giving us new things wants us to constantly learn new things. We'll never be bored. We'll never be complacent. We will never have that fatal hubris that sometimes strikes us and sit back and say, well, we know it all now. It'll always be new. The great reason why it will always be new is because of one that we read of as a lamb freshly slain. His wounds will appear new forever. And every time, I believe, we take a glimpse of him, we won't be able to help ourselves. We will fall to our knees in adoration and worship as we behold the marks caused by our sin. That will always be new. The enormity of the cost to redeem our souls to God. Interesting, isn't it, that the wise man said, behold, there's no new thing under the sun. And yet that's true when it comes to sin. But thank God it's not true when it comes to our God. He delights in all things new. May we rejoice in it today. Just be encouraged as we start another busy, busy day of learning and a fellowship, to just sit back and say, Lord, first of all, for making me a new creation, thank you. But for all of the things that life brings that are new, that are blessed, that are manifestations of thy Son, we give thanks. May it make us happy today for the Lord's sake. Father, we are so thankful for new things. We're thankful for new birth, for new life, for an eternal life that will be in that place that is brand new, and it will always be new. We stagger, Father, when we think of that city, 1,500 miles roughly in every dimension. We appreciate that. We can easily understand its length and its width. It's the height that gets us. We're staggered, Father, when we think of that city, four square, with all of its radiant beauty, the pristine elegance of the place. But above all else, we cannot wait to see thy Son. We are thankful for that moment in our lives when, in all of our sin and our guilt and our danger and our need, that we were made aware of it by the person of thy Spirit. But we are thankful that we were not left to our own devices, but rather were pointed away to our Savior. To us who believe, he is precious, whom having not seen, we love. And so, our Father, we're thankful for new things. And may this simple meditation just thrill our hearts today. Even as we sometimes are exposed, even here, to the same old stuff going on in the world, that we might thrill to the fact that really everything's new. We give thanks for it in our Savior's name. Amen.